Isaiah 55. Let's do Isaiah 55 today. I was going to do Isaiah 58, and I was looking through all the context of Isaiah 58, trying to, you know, just read all around it like I usually do, and ended up landing on, let's just talk about 55, because there's too much in here to let it go. You've heard some verses from here. There are a couple of very famous ones. One is famous to me because I know the song. Maybe it's not famous to anybody else, but when we were growing up, there was a song, where is it? You shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth in singing before you. Anybody know the song that goes with that one? Oh, good. I'm not the only one. And I just want to start by reading through it. And then we're going to go back and just kind of go through the chapter a second time, kind of piece by piece, drawing out some things. Ho! I'm not sure what the Hebrew means on there, but it's... Pay attention. How about that? Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and the nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And instead of the thorns shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Remember this verse right in the middle, verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and nor are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. I've heard this used many times in the context of, even though it looks like a disaster, it really is something good, right? And that if we could only see with the understanding of God and only perceive from his perspective, then we would see that what looks like evil that happened was really good. What looks like a terrible disaster was really a good thing because God has a higher perspective. I've seen this applied in that way many times. What I found fascinating as I read through it was that that isn't the context in this chapter at all. And while I do understand and agree that if we could see from God's perspective, we would understand our circumstances a lot better. That if we could understand what he understands, then we would see that what looks like a difficult time, that sometimes he can see
that in that difficulty, he is accomplishing something. I do see that, and I do agree. I don't think that's what this chapter is talking about. And I guess I have seen this particular verse applied so often, taken what I think is too far. What I think is too far is when they try to make a statement that God brought evil, or God used evil, to produce good. Because if you know me long enough, you know that I just simply refuse to believe that evil is required to produce good. If God can produce good without evil, he doesn't need it. He doesn't have to go and knock on Satan's door and say, hey, I need you to do something for me here because I don't have the stuff myself to do it. And evil can come in our life, and it can produce actually a lot of rottenness. You can think of examples, I'm sure, of people that you know. Rotten thing after rotten thing happens in their life, and what it produces in them is just anger, bitterness, and all kinds of terrible things. It is the right response to bad things that produces the good. We can respond to evil in a good way, in a right way, and it produces righteousness. We can respond to evil in a wrong way, and it produces wickedness in us. And it's really the response that makes a difference. What I really loved about studying this chapter is understanding what he's really saying in this particular case with this verse. What does he mean, his thoughts are higher? What is he talking about? In what aspect is he talking about they are higher? Actually, just jumping to the chase here, you can see it in the verse just above. If we go, this is the way I usually do it, I go back up to the next paragraph, which is starting in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. And let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. This is an opportunity. There is an opportunity for you folks. Something amazing is happening. That the wicked stop doing his thing, and the unrighteousness, and the unrighteous one what he's doing, and let him return to the Lord. And the end of verse 7, he will have mercy on him and to our God, and let them return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There is a time now, he's saying in verse 6, God is near. He can be found. The wicked ones should come to him now. The ones that need pardon should come to him now. I don't want to trivialize it, but it's almost God is in a good mood. This would be a good time to come. I don't think mood is really the right word. I just use it to give you a concept. I think this is a picture of God's nature. It is what he is like. But there are times of opportunity. There are times of where a window is open, and if you come, it is particularly accessible. I think it says that he's near because there are times when he's not. I don't know exactly what this means, but I can't. I just say that's what it says. He's near because there's time that he's not. Seek him while he may be found because there are times when he's difficult to find. And he's saying the door's open, the time's here. Come, he's giving out mercy. Why is he giving out mercy? The next verse, because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He doesn't think about things the way we do. He doesn't do things the way we do. His ways are higher than our ways. He looks at the wicked, and he looks at them as an opportunity to transform, to redeem. He looks at those who are unrighteous with a desire to show mercy. And right now, for some reason that we can't understand because our thoughts aren't like his, that we probably wouldn't do because our ways are not like him, he's showing mercy. I think that's the context of that verse specifically. With that in mind, maybe you're as excited as I was to go back to the very beginning and see what is this whole chapter saying? What kind of people is this being extended to? Who is he talking about that he is giving this opportunity to? And how do you get in on this one? Verse 1, everyone who thirsts, This invitation is being extended with one requirement to everybody. So you don't have to have money. You don't have to have from a... It's an invitation that goes to all nationalities, to all colors, to rich families, to poor families, to people who have a good godly background, to people that don't have any raising in any godly background, to people who have a solid family, to people who have broken families, to people who are orphans and don't even know where their biological family is. It is no difference. It doesn't matter. There's none of those qualifications. Is the qualification that they were righteous? No. Did anyone catch what the qualification was? There's one qualification. Everyone who's thirsty. Thirsty. Not righteous. Thirsty. There's people that have some amount of righteousness and no thirst. You know, some people like this. Actually, Jesus knew quite a few people like this, and it drove him crazy during his ministry because he was surrounded with religious leaders that had some righteousness and no thirst. And other people who were not so much in the religious set but had a lot of thirst and needed to learn some about righteousness. And the ones he used were the thirsty ones. The qualification that is given at the very beginning of this chapter is that they're thirsty. Ever think about thirst? I mean, just a human thirst. It is like an insatiable appetite for something. What if somebody tries to convince you water does not exist? It's not here, it's not around anymore. What if someone who was spiritually thirsty, somebody tries to convince them that what the relationship with God that they're thirsty for, the experience with God that they're thirsty for, it doesn't exist. Well, thirst is the kind of a feeling that you just, it's so strong in you, you can't be convinced it's not there because you have such a desire for it, it's just got to be there. You're not going to be convinced that it's not, and you're going to keep looking for it until you can find it. Actually, there is another aspect about physical thirst, that if you ignore it long enough, what happens? It kind of goes away. But the weakness stays, right? The consequences of it stays, but there is a time at which, a period at which, thirst starts to feel like it's going away. And if you will listen to a wise person and start to take a drink, start to hydrate yourself, you'll find that the thirst comes back with a vengeance. And it's sometimes just a little bit of the thing will bring on the thirst. So thirst is a feeling that a little bit of what you're thirsty for will increase the desire for it. There's an urgency about this invitation in this chapter. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come and buy wine and milk without, you don't need any money. And seek the Lord while he may be found. There's an urgency about this that is an invitation that has a window of time. It's kind of like, at our house, the dinner invitation. The dinner invitation is more or less extended for a period of time. Although lately, sometimes at our house, it's just kind of a progressive thing. But ideally, the dinner invitation extended for a period of time while it's prepared. Now consider if it was an elaborate buffet, the Thanksgiving-level buffet, right? Picture that the master chef and all of his servants have prepared this stuff. Some of you have been involved in preparing a very elaborate dinner. You know what? It takes a lot of coordination, and it may be days in the preparation. Stuff has to get bought so that it's fresh. It has to be the right kind of stuff, has to be at the right place at the right time. And then you have to put together a plan for how to prepare it. So then at the end, the sauces are hot and the right spices have been put into them at the right time. The breads are coming out of the right oven, so you have to figure out what oven gets what stuff at what time and in what order. The ices and things like that are properly frozen at the right time, and the salads are cold and they have the right spaces in the freezer, and the fruits are cut at the right time so that they're not brown, and the meats are cooked and they're people are ready to cut them at the right time. All of this preparation has to come together, and then it's all laid out so that it's still warm, and the cold are cold and the hot are hot, and the breads are still fresh and smelling good, and you get it all done, and you call the people, okay, it's time to eat. This is the kind of invitation I think that this is. It's time to eat. What if you happen to be in the middle of a really enthralling video game at the moment, and if you let it go, it's just going to erase? And you say, I'll be there in an hour. Well, it's not going to taste the same in an hour. And probably more than that, you're going to make the cook cranky. And there's no faster way to get to the bagel and banana diet than to make the cook cranky, right? It's an invitation that's there now. What if you got into the cookie jar just a little bit before that and you're actually not quite hungry? Well, if you're wise, you'll come anyway. If you were in an interesting conversation, if you're wise, you will come anyway. Even if you didn't have the appetite, you get around all of that stuff and the smells and what it looks like and the happiness of the buffet and people picking up their plates and are going, and you find out that your appetite comes back. As soon as I smell it, that's good enough. The appetite is going to come back. And it says, don't spend your money on things that don't satisfy you. Come instead and focus on what really satisfies. I think he's saying, at the moment that you hear the invitation, it might not sound like the most interesting thing to do. But if you will come, you'll find that it is. You'll find that there's a richness in what God is doing and in learning to develop an appetite for what he's doing, and you will find that by responding to his invitation, you will end up in the things that are the most deeply and most completely satisfying. There are things that we think are more interesting than what God is calling us to, and sometimes when we hear the call of God, it actually sounds quite dull or quite a lot more work than it's worth. I was thinking of some of the calls to some of the heroes in the Bible and what they must have sounded like to them at the time when they got the call, come while it's hot, come to dinner while it's ready. Moses. Moses is in Egypt, and he gets into trouble with some of the law, and they're after him to kill him. And he runs out into the desert. He finds these seven ladies trying to get water, and they're in trouble. And he runs away the guys and helps them get their water and sends them home. And they tell Dad about this. And he says, well, go get the guy. And come and get the guy. They bring him back. And here's the dad with seven unmarried daughters and Moses. And he says, would you like to stay with us? He says, sure, I think I can do that. And so life is not so bad. He gets father's invitation to pick a daughter and marry her, and he does that, and they have a baby, and he sees this burning bush, and it says, I want you to go back to Pharaoh and just tell him to let the children of Israel go because they're having a real hard time. That is probably not sounding as good as a wife and the seven sisters with dad where he's staying now. Gideon. Gideon, why don't you go? Scared you, didn't I? Why don't you go and set your people free from these Midianites instead of hanging around here and threshing your wheat where no one can see you? Probably did not sound like the most interesting thing to do to him at that time. Isaiah. Isaiah, God calls Isaiah, I have some words for you to tell the children of Israel. They're not going to listen to you. But I have some words I want you to tell them. Mary, I have a little job for you. Very little job for you. It's about that big. Probably didn't seem the right timing. Probably didn't seem like the most exciting thing to do. But in that is the abundant buffet of blessing God had for her. James and John, why don't you leave the Zebedean sons fishing company? Where you have a good future and a good career? Dad's going to help you, and just come and follow this guy you've not really met before. And go around the country narrowly escaping the religious leaders for a few years. Paul, I have a mission for you. Right? It could go on and on. How many times does God's first call not sound particularly interesting? But the call is for those who are thirsty. Was Moses thirsty enough to be involved with what the Word of God was doing, with what God was doing, to leave the comfortable place to go where he sent? And if you're thirsty, you find the buffet. If the buffet is for those who are thirsty. We need to be willing to trade fun for fulfilling, and often that is the choice that he gives us. And in the process, develop a taste for something that is really satisfying. In verse 3, he promises to those who are thirsty that he's going to give them an everlasting covenant. He's going to make an everlasting covenant with them. And in this covenant is the sure mercies of David. I think this is saying it's going to be the kind of a blessing that the children of Israel had during the times of David. That he's offering them. And the covenant is this everlasting covenant that goes through generations. And in verse 5, he's saying, surely you shall call a nation that you do not know, and nations who do not know you will run to you. Listen to the becauses. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. He's offering them a covenant. And he's offering them that he's going to glorify them in a way that people around them that don't even know them are going to come to them because they see the glory of God on them. Right? This word glorify, because he has glorified you. In the New Testament, glory, maybe some of you remember, glory basically means to light up, to make it shine. This is what the New Testament, the Greek word for glory. This one is a little more related to adorn or make beautiful. The root in the word actually is sometimes used for when a tree is coming out in the spring and the leaves go out all over the branches. And it's adorned with now all this beautiful green. And more specifically, this particular word is often translated beautify, but it means to adorn, to embellish, to make, to shine, or to gleam, to beautify. The Holy One of Israel has beautified you, made you beautiful. People are going to want to come to see you because of what is on you that he put on you. Here's the picture. We all know the analogy the Bible makes with the bridegroom and the bride. I think the picture is a bridegroom that has all the money in the world, unlimited wealth, and he has fallen in love with this young lady, and she has fallen in love with him. And he takes her. He takes her to the finest of the shops, the finest dressmakers. Not just the wedding gown, but he buys her the most beautiful of wedding gowns. And he buys her the one for the reception. And he buys her the one for the getaway. And he buys her the one for the honeymoon. And then the ones for coming back. And then the ones for after that. And he takes her for shoes. And he finds beautiful and comfortable shoes, ones for the fancy occasions and ones for the relaxing times. And he gets her the most beautiful of them. And then for bracelets. And he takes her to the finest of jewelers and gets pearls. And a beautiful ring, that hand. A beautiful ring and earrings. And then he takes her to the smelly section of the department store. And he gets her the most beautiful of perfumes. And to the makeup section, for she can go for the facial and the tinting and the detailing and whatever they call that. And then he takes her to the place where they paint your nails and toes and the pedicure and the manicure. And he takes her now to the place where they make the handbags and has some beautiful custom-made ones, some to match the dress and some to be for other purposes, and the wallets and the accessory shop, where she gets all the doodads and makes it all finished. And when he gets done, he takes her to the parties. He takes her to the wedding. And everywhere she goes, people can't help but stop and look, because she's absolutely stunning. Because he beautified her. He beautified her to the point that everyone notices her. And even though they don't know her, they will now want to know something about her. They actually want to be at places that she is. They'd like to get to know her. Everywhere that she goes, people are drawn to her because the bridegroom beautified her. This is what he is doing to us. He is willing to do to us. To those of us who are thirsty for it. Sometimes we have a bad habit of going and playing in the mud when he's partway through. You know, get that beautiful dress and we go play in the mud and mess it all up. But he's patient. He's ready to continue the work of beautifying when we're ready to come back and let him do it. He has a beautiful concept of what he wants us to become. And he's ready for us to become that. He's looking for us to be thirsty for the same thing and to come to him and let him develop it in us. And as he does, his glory starts to shine through us, and we get into this place where it talks about the nations come to the children of Israel, even though they don't know anything about them, because they recognize the glory of God. In verse 10, now we see after it talks about my thoughts are not your thoughts. Well, why? Let me just mention that again. I'm going to be too repetitive. But now verse 8 and 9 come. It talks about, I think, saying, why is all of this so abundantly lavished on those that don't deserve it? Well, because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. If you think about how high the sky is above the earth, verse 9, if you think about how high the sky is above the earth, that's how different it is the way he looks at things than the way we look at things. We see wicked people who can't manage to do anything good, and we think of the judgment that they need. We think of the consequences that they need. Or we can't picture how they could be anything else. But God looks at a man who is chronically stealing from his employer or chronically stealing from his master, and he looks at that man and says, I can redeem him. I can show him mercy, and I can make him something different. And I can make him into the most loyal, trustworthy servant. And he wants to transform him. That's the way he looks at people, and the way he looks at us, and it's different than the way we see them. The qualification for the transformation is thirsty. He's not thirsty, he's not going to do much. The qualification for that kind of transformation is thirsty. And then he's talked about the covenant, and now in verse 10, we see that he's kind of sealing this all. And he's saying, hey, look, This, what I just said in the first 9 verses, is the Word of God, and it's just going to happen. It's going to do what I sent it to do. For as the rain comes and the snow comes from heaven, it does not return there, but waters the earth. What he's saying is, raindrops come down and they don't bounce and go back up. When the raindrops come down, something's going to get wet. And if there's seeds in the ground, then something's going to come up. It's just going to happen. And when the Word of God goes out, things are going to change. And what the Word of God is doing right now is mercy. It says, so in verse 11, so my word has gone forth from my mouth, and it will not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. This that I said is going to happen. And, you know, the word, carrying the word of God, is part of this covenant. In Isaiah, it mentions it a couple times. One place that is particularly clear is in chapter 59, verse 21. I think it's the last verse of chapter 59. And he's talking about this covenant, and he says, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, for this time and forevermore. The everlasting covenant is that the word of God is put in them, and they're going to say the word of God, and our children are going to say the word of God, and their children's children are going to say the word of God. That's the everlasting covenant that he's inviting them into. And as they carry the word of God, and they speak the word of God, things happen. He beautifies them, and he draws all of the nations and the people of the world to them. So in verse 12, so what is it we're going to do? So now that all of this is understood, what is it we do? We will go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth and sing before you. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. I love this trees of the field clapping your hands picture. The earth was created by the word of God. It responds to the word of God and to the people who carry it because they carry the word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And all things that were created, I skipped a little, all things that were created by the word. And the one, and this world, which was created by the word of God, is touched by the word of God. It just responds to it. If we, say, got angry with the placement of a particular mountain, and we told it to get out of the way just because we felt like it, nothing's going to happen. But if the word of God comes in us, and the word of God says to the mountain, go, it's going to go and get thrown into the sea. That's just what's going to happen because the earth responds to the word of God. And the earth is joyful to hear the word of God. We have happy trees. That's how we can get happy trees. They just respond in joy to the word of God. And I know it sounds a little Narnia-ish, but honestly, I think that's where he gets it from. And it is in the scripture, not only there. If we didn't praise, the rocks and the hills would cry out in praise. This is our destiny in carrying the word of God that God has given to us. So what is the qualification for the one to become one of these beautiful world changers that carries the word of God? Was the only qualification he gave us? They're thirsty. In fact, in the next, I think it's the very next chapter, is focusing on, this isn't just for children of Israel, This is for people from all countries. It says, if a foreigner has come in with you and he honors the Sabbath and he worships God, don't send him out. Don't treat him as an outcast. He's part of this too. He throws the doors open in chapters 56 and 57 even further to make perfectly clear that it is understood that this opportunity is for all. It is for those that thirst. Can we do whatever? Can we just, okay. I have to read all the words of my notes, so the sentence doesn't make sense. Can we just come to this whenever we feel like it? Whenever we feel good and ready? Or do we need to follow the invitation, respond to the invitation when he gives it? There was a time when Jesus called the sons of Zebedee, James and John. He called them, and he expected them to get up out of the boat then and come. I don't know what would have happened if they'd have said, come back next week. There is a time where there's an inviting, there's a calling of God, and the window is open. And it actually shows our thirst, our hunger for him. When he offers it, we respond. It shows that we're thirsty. If you're dying of thirst and someone offers you a glass of water, you are probably not going to say, I'll get back to that. I was reading a book. It shows your thirst. It shows your hunger. And so there is a window, a time of opportunity when he is near, when he can be moved. And do we get to just say whatever we want to happen? No. We will see the world change, though, when we carry his word. When we carry the beauty that he wants to build in us, when we carry that, we will see the world change because the world responds to his word. There we go. Isaiah 55. I hope it means a little more to all of us. And it's exciting. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the invitation you give to all of us. And I pray that you would, well, help us all to become more thirsty. Pray that you would help us all to know how to spend our time and our effort, our money, our emotions, our strength on things that are good, on things that will satisfy, on things that are, you call, good to eat, on things that will fulfill us. Pray that you would give us a taste for your word and what it is doing. That we can carry your words through all of the things we do in life. I pray that you would bless the families that are here. Bless our meal together that we share. That you may be glorified in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.